lower tech than sometimes this morning. These type of mics. I was just getting used to the one that goes around your ear as well. But never mind. This, first to give an acknowledgement, this talk is largely based on some material that I heard from a guy called Dr. Mark Chirona, which is C-H-I-R-O-N-N-A, from a series called Move with God So God Can Move. Move with God So God Can Move. You can find it on YouTube, and I'd recommend it to you. So as I say, a lot of this, what I'm going to say to you, comes from that. It gets a bit hard in the middle. I think partly because it's not stuff we think about often, so it's hard to think about. But also that it's challenging, or I find it challenging, and there's no quick fix for some of it. But bear with it, because it does. There's a simple, positive message towards the end. So and we'll try and have a little bit of fun along the way, see how that goes. I'm just going to have to pour some water now. When we think about, just to say also about Mark Chirona, just his credentials, he's got degrees in theology and psychology, and he's the pastor of a church called the Church on the Living Edge, which is in Orlando, Florida, often vilified on the internet, which is a very good sign, I always feel. Anyway, when we think about moves of the Holy Spirit, such as Azusa Street, the Welsh Revival, or perhaps more recent outpourings, like the one that began in Toronto or Pensacola, theologians often use the phrase sovereign visitation. And because of that word, because God is sovereign, he's absolute king, and in charge of everything, and we get that from the word sovereign, but what it can do is make us too passive, because we think God is going to do it all in this, and we have no part in it. But that is actually not the way God works. So we're going to start by looking at Mark 11 from verse 20. This is where Jesus and the disciples are walking past the fig tree that Jesus cursed a few days earlier. And it seems that now the tree is just completely dead from the roots upwards. This is a miraculous thing. It isn't just that the leaves have withered since Jesus cursed it. It's become like a tree that has been dead just forever, for decades. And the disciples are amazed by it. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the tree you cursed has withered." And Jesus sort of says, "That's nothing." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Interesting, isn't it, that God is bigger than the mountain, doesn't really need our help to get it to move. He stands a lot taller than the mountain does. It's not an issue to him. Maybe it's not even in his way, but he wants it moved, and he wants us to move it, which is quite an arresting thought. I heard a talk by Karen Brady, who talked about her time at Birmingham FC, wasn't it, and the way she turned that round. And she said there are two types of people in this world. There are those who make things happen, and those who have things happen to them. She did actually add a third category that we're not interested in, which is people who wonder what happened. But we're not in that category very often, hopefully. It happens to me sometimes. What happened? Yeah. What just happened? But there we are. So, and God has given human beings a key part in his purposes. Genesis 1:28, God said to the man and the woman, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And then in Genesis 2:19, God brings every animal and bird to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever he called each one, that was its name. And I just find that incredible. You have a God who's just made everything, and he says to Job, doesn't he, "Where were you when I made your mouth?" And that makes you stop and think if ever you're getting above yourself, not that any of us would, of course, but if we're ever questioning God, a question like that puts us right back in our place, doesn't it? We have no clue how God made everything. I heard on the radio the other day, about 1,800 miles below the Earth's surface, there's a sea of liquid iron, just a huge ocean of iron. And it's so liquid that if you had a heat-resistant suit, you could swim in it. That's how liquid it is. But what it does is it shields us from the space, from the electromagnetic fields that are in space. And if this iron wasn't there, there would be no life on the planet at all. And I had no idea that this was in place, that God had done this for me and for us. It's just beyond our comprehension, isn't it? And yet, instead of God naming everything, taking the man to the things and saying, "This is called this, this is called this," no. There's an echo of what God did at creation, where he says to the man, "You give these things names." It's beautiful, isn't it? And incidentally, it's the kind of the beginning of art, science, and literature, all in one go. The man looks at the animal, sees something about it, gives it a name according to what he sees. Interesting, isn't it? I wonder if God goes, "Yeah, that's great for that name." Another name, not quite so sure about that one. But if that's what you're calling it, that's what it's called. So that's quite amazing. I'm going to do a visual aid now for no particular reason. I'll refer to it again later. This is for the purposes of the recording. This is a what they call a bolster, I think, which is like a mid-sized, somewhere between a hammer and a sledgehammer. Club hammer, thank you. So it's called a club hammer. That's never been used. Well, I'll use it a couple of times. Don't say that, because when I bought it, there was some doubt as to whether I needed it. But I just really like it. I think it makes a nice balance up here. We've got these lovely flowers. But now we've got something that would do some serious damage or to something, or would seriously change the world in the right hands. But I think the reason I've got it, or the purpose for having it here, is there's nothing particularly subtle about it. I like its honesty. It's hand-forged. It's not subtle. It's not unambiguous. Has a clear purpose, and it's an example of what our physical world is like, isn't it? It meets all those criteria. There's set rules for this hammer, set things that will happen to it. It's very predictable. If I put it in a fast plane, time will go slower for it. That is just a rule. It can't be made to go faster than the speed of light. So that's all very simple. In many ways, not for some of us, but it is quite. But if you drill down in here and try and work out what this is made of, you find some very funny stuff that doesn't abide by those rules. And it turns out that this is made of virtually nothing. If you get down to the atomic level, the nuclei in here of the atoms, you know, you'll have seen the pictures of the electrons whizzing around the nuclei. If the nucleus is the size of my fist, then the orbit of the electrons is about the size of the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. So that's how far away the electrons are from the nucleus. So there's virtually nothing here. And then if you drill down inside those particles, you find some very funny stuff. I don't know too much about this. I've only read a little bit so far, but there are what are called quanta in there, and they have two components to them, and one, they can be, let's say, either positive or negative, if you want to think of it in those terms. I'll put this down. They can be either positive or negative. Most of the time they are neither, but just occasionally they will go either positive or negative. Do you know the time when they will always go positive or negative without fail? They'll always do it. It's when somebody goes to look at them, when somebody goes to measure which way they are, whether they're positive or negative. And at that point they will assume either one or the other. And then the other part of the particle, wherever it is, could be the other side of the universe. It will instantaneously assume the other one. So if this one has gone positive, this one will go negative. And that could happen, if they're far enough apart, that would happen quicker than the speed of light, which is impossible. But it just shows you something about... But I'm not that surprised in a way, because the Bible says that we've been made to rule. And at that level, it's actually happening, and you can demonstrate it and see it. And it's an incredible thing. Anyway, back to the scripture. A line that had never really hit me before was where Jesus says, if you say to this mountain, and then you don't doubt in your heart, but believes what you say will happen, that will be done for you. I thought doubt was in the mind, but it turns out it's in the heart. The heart's a very much deeper thing than the mind. The mind is where we weigh stuff up, but the heart is really where we feel things, and that's where stuff comes from. That's where our attitudes to things come from. It's hard for me, somebody like me, to accept, really, because for many of us probably, because we like to think we're intellectual people, we're rational people. But actually, it's what we feel that controls what we become, what we think. Our mind, what it's doing, once we feel something, our mind then starts to work it out and rationalise it and weigh it up. So that means if I'm doubting, I can't just go and memorise a scripture and learn it to myself 50 times till I know it, and then I'll have faith, because I've fixed my mind, but that's not where the issue is, actually. It's a deeper problem than that. So doubt is a heart issue. The mind is subservient to the heart. Jeremiah says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. The mind is where you try to analyse what your heart has already made a judgment about. There's a quote I read from Margaret Thatcher, one of the little known ones, perhaps, one I'd never heard. She said, if my critics saw me walking across the Thames, they would say it was only because I couldn't swim. And it's humorous and succinct, isn't it? But I thought, we're a critic first, then we find something to criticise. And it's the same issue, isn't it? Something goes on in the heart, we decide, we weigh up whether we like the person or not, or what they're doing, whether we like it or not. If we feel we don't like it, then we begin to analyse what they're doing and we find something to criticise in what they're doing. The word doubt apparently comes from the same root as the word for judgment, and it means our heart is split somewhere. David says in Psalm 86:11, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Thinking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it splits us. Eating it results in guilt and then fear. They felt guilty once they'd eaten. They were afraid of what God might do to them, so they hid. So we can see that fear is actually a product of guilt. The challenging thing for us is if we feel fear, it's going to be the result of unprocessed guilt, either real or imagined. And actually, I felt that what Marilyn brought us was along those lines. And as she said, the answer to that is in the blood of Jesus. But it takes time to process that. It's not going to be a quick thing. If I have a fear, I have to somehow work out get God to show me where the doubt is, where the guilt is, and then I can deal with that, and then the fear, which is a product of it, will get sorted. Genesis 2:17, it was the eating that did it. In the day you eat of it, in that day you will die, God told them. So there's nothing wrong with the fruit itself, it was the eating. It was the making an independent decision, that's what they did. They felt they knew best. It was, and so that caused the death. But this is an interesting scripture to look at. It's Genesis 3. I think that one's Genesis 3. Yeah, Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And again, it was the heart speaking. Because desirable isn't something that happens in your mind, is it? Desirable is a heart thing. You know, it's not an intellectual kind of... It's not saying, yeah, I see that argument. That's not what happened to her. She saw something that she desired. It was a heart reaction. This is a bit shocking. It was shocking to me. Every decision we make is rooted in emotion. Leave you to think about that one, see whether you think that's true or not. But we start with emotion and what we feel about something, then we rationalize and think about it and do it. So we're basically emotional people. So I can't, and because of that, as I said earlier, we can't get rid of doubt simply by reading and understanding the right things. 1 Corinthians 2 helps us. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So what we need is revelation. That's the way to fix our doubt, as it were, or to begin our journey of faith. Let's put it that way. It starts with revelation. The revelation comes into our spirit. You'll remember from Paul's teaching and others, we're made up of three parts: spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is the part of us that communicates with God. The soul has got the heart in it, the mind in it. Something comes into our spirit from God. From there it makes its way into our heart. That's where we react to it. What we perceive is what we then conceive. Sometimes we call that vision, don't we? We talk about that, having a vision of what God wants to do. And it starts with that revelation, and then we have something to act on. Yeah, so just to conclude this part, Matthew 11:23 again. God wants to move the mountain, but he won't do it without our cooperation. And the beginning of the way we cooperate with him is to talk to it. And when we talk to it, we must make sure our heart is in a place where it won't split us, so that we're not convinced, so that we're not convinced that our words have no power. It's quite a hard place to get to, isn't it? But it's achievable. Here's a place where we see this principle of joining in with God and speaking out on his behalf. Ezekiel 37. I think it does get a bit easier now, actually. So this is Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. And this is an example of something that I understood for a long time, and I think I understood it wrong, and just the last week or two I've seen it differently. So this is 37, but starting at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to those bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then it goes on about prophesying for the breath and how that comes. And I think the bit that I got wrong in my thinking was where God said, Son of man, can these bones live? And I thought, I think all these years, I thought it was a bit like an A-level question, which is, can these bones live? Discuss. 500 words. And I thought maybe this was a clever answer on Ezekiel's part, an evasive sort of answer, saying, well, I don't actually know, and I don't know what to say, but God, you know. And so I thought it was a bit of a way that Ezekiel sidestepped what was said, and that's how that was my understanding, and I thought that for a long time. But then I looked at it again, as I say, just recently, and I think that there's a lot of subtext. In English, in England, we think we're very good at subtext, don't we? You know, it's saying one thing and meaning another. But actually, we've nothing on these Eastern guys who would never ask a direct question if they could avoid it. They would try and say a statement instead of ask a question if they could. If they couldn't do that, then they would ask a very oblique question about something. I think that's what's happening here. Ezekiel was somebody who's been working with God. He's picked up in the Spirit, and he's shown these bones. And it's quite clear that God wants him to have an involvement. He knows that, because that's the way God has worked with him up to that point. There's going to be an involvement of some sort. So what he's actually saying, I believe, as I look at it now, God is saying, I want these bones to live. Are you with me? And Ezekiel effectively says, yes. Yes, Lord, if you say they can live, you want them to live, that's good enough for me. And I'm on board with what you're doing. And that is a key moment for Ezekiel and for what happens next. Because would the bones have come to life if he hadn't said that? Would God have then told him to prophesy and the bones come back to life? I don't know. Would he have found somebody else? If Ezekiel had said, you know, don't know. Don't think so. Would somebody else have come and done the same thing? Would those bones have ever lived if that person hadn't responded with faith at that moment? I'll give you another example. It's not to embarrass anyone. That's not what I'm about. But you'll see what I'm saying in a minute. But as a church, God called us to build a new building, and that's a calling that's been on us for a long time. And people knew about that. And when the time is, and lots of people had that as a vision. But the time came, and one person really knew it was time to begin, and that God wanted to do this thing. And it was Paul. Had he not, and he was prepared to say, "Yes, we can do this." It looked crazy at the time, and there were lots of obstacles. He had all sorts of reasons that he could have said, "Well, I think this is a bit problematic for now. Let's let a bit more time go by. Let's do this, do that. These are our priorities." But he accepted that that was what God called him to do. Most of us got on board with that. We reacted to the same call. But it's an amazing story of one, not just one person, lots of people. Lots of you have given a lot of money to this, which is a faith reaction. But what I'm trying to say is, what would have happened if a few key people had said, don't know, let's think about it, let's leave it. Something similar might have got built somewhere locally. But God needs us to fulfill his purpose. We can't be passive. We have to hear what he's saying to us, and we have to respond to it, whatever it might be. I hadn't given a title to the talk at the beginning. I thought perhaps we'd do it at the end. And the title might be, "When God Next Tells You Something He Wants to Do, What Will You Say Back to Him?"